Good morning, everyone. Over the last few weeks, when I've been teaching, I've been talking about the attributes of God, the attributes of God being the nature of who God is. And last week, I kind of concluded that, but yet I haven't really concluded that. So my conclusion is just don't always end. Sometimes bring things back again. And that's what I'm doing today. I want to talk a little bit about one of the attributes of God that I specifically waited to talk about until I talked about all the other attributes of God. And the attribute of God that I want to look at today is God's holiness. And I want to look at it from the aspect of who God is in His nature, but how He relates to us in that holiness and how we relate to Him as a result of His holiness. So as I was looking at this and thinking about this, I got my Webster's Dictionary out, and I thought, you know, we use this word holy a lot, but do we really understand what it means? Do we really have a good grasp of what holiness is? I thought, okay, I'm probably guilty of that more than anybody. So I thought, well, I'll at least look up, what does it mean to the average English speaker? So I looked it up in my Webster's Dictionary. And Webster said, for holiness, spiritually perfect or pure, untainted by evil or sin. And I thought, wow, what a great description of God. Spiritually perfect. But not only spiritually perfect, perfect in every aspect of who He is. Perfect in His creation, perfect in His love, perfect in His knowledge, in His presence with us. Perfect in every way. So as we look at holiness, and the reason I set holiness aside until I was done with all the other attributes that I wanted to talk about, was because holiness encompasses so many of the other aspects of what God is. Because when we look at God in all the aspects of who He is, and we realize that He is perfect and pure, untouched by evil and untouched by sin, then we see that in every aspect of who He is. So today I want to look at a little bit about how Scripture relates to God's holiness and how we relate to Him in His holiness and how He has related to us in His holiness. As I looked up holiness, the first time holiness is used isn't until the book of Exodus. We don't see the word holiness at all in the book of Genesis. But when we look at the book of Exodus, we see it used for the first time. In the one event that I want to talk about in Exodus where the word holiness is used is right after the children of Israel have left Egypt, after their enslavement, after their captivity. They leave Egypt, and Moses sings a song with the sons of Israel to God, and it speaks of His holiness. But let me set the scene a little bit for you. So the children of Israel have just left Egypt. Pharaoh is pursuing them with his army. Moses parts the Red Sea, and they cross on dry land. And as soon as they cross on dry land, God brings the waters back upon the army of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is pursuing them and all the army drowns. right after that, Moses stands on the shore and with the children of Israel, he sings this song in Exodus 15. And I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang a song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider has been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Now the song goes on to talk more and praise more of God. But then in verse 11, and this is the verse I want to focus on most here. It goes on to say, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders. Now the children of Israel have just seen a miracle that has been unmatched up till this point. And we see it happen one more time when they're crossing the Jordan, getting ready to go into the promised land. But at this point, a miracle like this has never been seen, where Moses puts his rod into the waters and they part. But not only do they part, when the children of Israel go across the Red Sea, the bed of the Red Sea, it's not muddy. It's not as you would expect the bottom of the Red Sea to be. They cross on dry ground. And there are those who doubt the scriptures, those who want to write this off, and they say, well, the Red Sea doesn't really mean the Red Sea. It means the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea is only is only knee-deep. And so when the children of Israel crossed, they were crossing the Reed Sea, which is only knee-deep. But I've yet to see knee-deep water ever drowned an army. So God performed an incredible miracle because of his love for the children of Israel, because of his love for those who have put their trust and their faith in him. And they crossed on dry land. And they sang this song to Moses. But then they get to this part, and they say, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, in working wonders? Okay, now they're not really saying, is there another God out there like you? This is the rhetorical nature of their culture. When they say, who is like you, the obvious answer is, there is none like you. There is no one, there is no other God. There is none like you, none that could do what you just did for us. None that could perform a miracle like parting the Red Sea, like allowing us to cross on dry ground, like swallowing up Pharaoh's army. None like you. But the incredible part to me is the next words in that is, who is like you, majestic in holiness? God is majestic in his holiness. And so I'm going to go back to that Webster's Dictionary definition of it. God is majestic in being perfect and pure, untainted by evil, and without sin. This is the God who we serve. This is the God who we love. In Revelations, we also read, in Revelation, John is seeing this vision of what is to come. And in chapter 14, he's seeing what's happening. And it says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, and the righteous acts, and your righteous acts have been revealed. And the thing I wanted to point out about that is this one little phrase in there. Because it's the nature of God. It says, God alone is holy. God alone is perfect and pure, untainted by evil or sin. God by nature alone is holy. We by nature are a fallen race that have been separated from God by sin. We stand juxtaposed by the nature of God. His nature is holy, perfect, without sin. Our nature is a fallen race who every aspect of our life has been tainted by sin nature. But the remarkable aspect of that nature of holiness is the purity of his love for us. And I'll go back to Larry's teaching, because God then not only is holy and pure and true, but his love wants to make us holy and pure and true. And so God imputed his righteousness. He imputed his holiness onto us. And that's where I want to go back to Larry's teaching, when Larry would talk about God's favorite term for us as believers is his holy ones, is his saints. So I went back into the scriptures and I looked up holy. And if I can get my iPad opened, on the paper that we passed out this morning, it starts out at the top with holy. And I looked up a number of the words used in Hebrew and in Greek for holy. And let me tell you, there is more than just what I've written down here. These are just some of the words for holy. In the Hebrew, each word for holy comes from the same root. And the differences in them are very subtle. If you look at the Hebrew words themselves, you'll look and you'll notice that they all look very similar, but they all have different vowel marks to them. And those little dots on the bottom or lines on the bottom are the vowel marks. And each of those sets those words off just a little bit. And the uniqueness of that is it shows some of the intricacies of the description of God's holiness. The first word, and I'll do my best at pronouncing the Hebrew word, Kodesh. Actually, Kodesh. So they really emphasize the last part of the word. Means holy, set apart, consecrated, dedicated, sanctified. Kodesh. Sanctify, to make clean. Kadosh, sacred. And it's a word used for God himself, where there's a point in the Psalms where it's talking about the holiness of Israel. And in that phrase, the holiness of Israel, it's referring directly to God. You are Israel's holiness. It can also refer to an angel, but the thing that stood out to me most is how God uses it to refer to believers. in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Because so often when I think of the word saints, which is the word that's translated as that we use very often, that means God's holy ones, I think of it as only a New Testament word, something that we use in the New Testament because God has redeemed us, because Christ has died for our sins and that. But it goes all the way back into the Old Testament. It goes back into Exodus when Moses is talking about those who are faithful to the Lord, and he uses the word his holy ones. So that concept of us being God's holy ones stretches all the way back into the Old Testament, all the way back to those who put their faith in God. Just like for Abraham, because he believed, because he trusted God, it was counted to him as righteousness. So we can't only look at this as a New Testament thing, that now that Christ has come and died for our sins, we are his holy ones. But for those in the Old Testament who put their faith in God, he uses that same concept. We are his holy ones. They were his holy ones. Those who put their faith in God were his holy ones. In the New Testament, there's a number of words too. And what we have in the New Testament is those same words from the Old Testament. Because if we remember that in the time that Christ was around, he spoke Aramaic. When they read the scriptures, they read it in Hebrew. When they wrote something down to be passed around, it was written in Greek. So what they were doing was taking Hebrew and Aramaic concepts in terms and finding words in Greek that would fit them. So when we look at the Greek words, whereas in the Hebrew, all the words are very similar. In the Greek, the Greek words are quite different. But they all mean relatively the same because they're looking and taking Greek words and putting them into the Hebrew concepts. And the first one I looked up was hosios, which is holy, right, of divine character. Dikaios, equability, holy and righteous. Hyrios, holy, sacred, and consecrated. And the one that I focused on the most as I was studying was the word hagios, which means saint or holy one. And one of the remarkable things that I found is if you look at the next Greek words that I put down, it's not a different word for holy. It's the same word for holy as we translate as saints. But it's hagios pneuma, which we translate as Holy Spirit. So when God's looking at us and he's calling us saints, it's that same holiness that he uses for himself. The same holiness that he uses when he describes the portion of the Godhead who is the Holy Spirit. We are holy as he is holy, because he has imputed his holiness on us. In Colossians 1:22, it says, yet he has now reconciled you by his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This concept of him imputing his holiness on us is spoken of right here by Paul in Colossians, to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. And down a little bit lower on the pages of notes, there's another Greek word, amamos, which means blameless or spotless. And I put that because that's the next word used in this verse in Colossians when he says, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless. This holy is the same holy as the Holy Spirit. And this blameless is the same word that's used when Scripture refers to Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, spotless, without sin. And so in this verse we see God imputing His holiness onto us because of our faith, because of the finished work of Christ in our lives, because He has washed us and made us spotless. He has made us holy. And He uses those same words, holy, that He would use for His Holy Spirit, and the same word, blameless, that He would use as spotless, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a remarkable God we have and that we serve, that He would see us in our sinful nature and provide a way for us to be holy as He is holy. Provide a way for us to be spotless as He is spotless. And, you know, as I looked at this whole concept of God's holiness, the thought kept on coming back to me on how we perceive God. And so often, and one of the reasons I wanted to talk about God's nature and God's attributes is because so often in our culture, so often in our modern church, we struggle with the concept of synchronism, which is where as the church grew from the first century and moved through different cultures, we ended up picking up things within the different cultures and implying them to God, to the point where so often we have a false view of God because of the things that we have put on Him from the cultures that our faith has traveled through. And a week and a half ago, I was making a trip to Seward, and just as an example, to kind of look at how we have imputed onto God things that don't belong to Him. I was traveling to Seward with my work and driving a truck, and there was one guy with me and the other guys were in a different truck. And as we were going, the guy who was with me is a Bible college student and is getting ready to go into the ministry, and we were talking about God, and something he said triggered in me the realization that as he looked at himself, he looked at himself as a disappointment to God. And I said, you know, we can't disappoint God. And he looked at me funny and said, what do you mean we can't disappoint God? I said, in order to disappoint someone, they have to have an expectation different from reality. Because disappointment comes in when we set up an expectation and then we find out what is real and we're not happy with the result. It doesn't match what we set up as an expectation. But God doesn't set up false expectations. God knows exactly who we are, knows exactly what to expect from us. So God can never be disappointed in us. 2 days later, he called me and he said, you know, for the last 2 days, I've been thinking about what you said, and I want to get together and talk to you more about who God is. And it came as a great realization to him, a great epiphany to him, that God couldn't be disappointed in him, that this is who God is. And why do we think that God can be disappointed in us? Because as our faith went through different cultures, the first culture it went through is Roman culture. And in the Roman system of worship and religion, they were pantheists who had gods who were very often disappointed in men, because they were nothing more than amplified men. They weren't holy. They weren't pure and spotless. They weren't without any tainting of sin. They were disappointed in us. And so as our culture moved from Christianity moved from culture to culture, we started picking up little aspects of those cultures that we went through, and we started to impute upon God things that weren't there, like the idea that God could be disappointed in us. But He's not, because He knew from the start who we were. He knew what to expect. He knew that we would be sinful men, and He knew that only through Him could we ever become holy. Only through His sacrifice, His death and resurrection, could we become holy. And I was talking to my daughter about this, and I was telling her this story, and she said, "I know that in my mind, but I forget it in my heart." And I thought, wow, how often do I do that very same thing? I forget who God is in reality and start putting upon Him those things which have grown up through our cultures, those things which I have been taught from my youth incorrectly of who God is. So as we look at God and His holiness, we can look at Him as one who loves us and wants us to be holy as well, who gave His Son to die on the cross for us so that we could also be holy. And another scripture that points this out, again from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, when Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of our debt, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. And He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed them over them through Him." We are now live in Him. We are new creatures, as John describes in chapter 1, verse 3. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He has made us new. He has made us holy as He is holy." He has made us, as, if I grab the right page, He has made us, as Webster's defines it, spiritually perfect, impure, untainted by evil and sin. That is who we are, at the very core of who we are as believers, because God is remade us and imputed His righteousness onto us, imputed His holiness on us, never disappointed in us, but loving us and giving us His holiness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for who You are. Thank You for loving us in spite of who we are. Thank You for redeeming us and making us holy. In Your precious name I pray. Amen.